draw a little inspiration here. The book of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, then I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength. He will make me my feet like a deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Oh, Father, be with us this morning as we study your word. And we are so grateful to be able to have this time together. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Good prayer to remember. Things aren't always perfect, are they? I don't know, sometimes you can get lost in not worrying about what's bad and think things are perfect for a minute. And somebody reminds you they're not. Well, we're going to go back to Leviticus 19.
Bible.
Need a Bible?
I'll use this.
One behind your head. So, last week we covered quite a bit with not everybody here. It was missed. We went back over the laws on miscegenating and mixing of fabrics. Went back over that a little bit more detail on that. We also talked about the relationship between a woman who is bound to a household and a master, and how there's a special provision for carnal actions that happens between in that situation, and how it's a sin, but it's not a death penalty offense. So we talked about that, specifically looking at the concept of why it's a bad idea for women to work in another boss outside of the home, because it leads to bad situations and confuses the headship structure. And so we looked at that also last week, and I think we ended off with the law on planting of fruit trees, when to eat them, when to harvest them. Oh, no, we did. We covered enchantments. We talked about beards, wearing of beards, not cutting your hair. So we got further last week than I was thinking. And so then we are technically in 29. And so I think we'll cover the chapter today. It's a smash of different laws. It's going to be different discussions on smaller points. We'll see how much we talk about it, but I think this will be a good discussion. Maybe we'll just split up those 27 verses as best we can. And Christian, maybe you can read to 34, and then Ed, if you want to pick back up and read from 35 to 37, that'd be all right.
Where Leviticus
19.
Okay, 29.
That's what happens when you miss a week.
Okay.
And you don't call in either. Sorry.
I haven't posted a message yet either. I've been so busy this week with everything, so it's my fault too.
Yeah. Leviticus 19, verses 29 through 34. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, and neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in many yard in weight or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am Yahweh your God, which brought ye out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord.
All right, so this is the end of chapter 19, and I think we've all noticed that there's kind of just a smattering of laws. There's a lot of different things we could discuss, but I do think in some regards, Leviticus 19 is, in and of itself is a, and the sections surrounding it, 19, 20, really has a lot of wisdom and a lot of case law built into it. It gives you a lot of principle as far as like what society should look like, how people should think. And they're just kind of small things, little things. But it's a very pertinent part of God's law. And it's sad that the vast majority of churches in the world would not read these verses for any wisdom. They may read it as an allegory and consider some kind of analogy to it or something like that, some spiritual significance, but they actually would not read it and say, how can I govern my life according to God's law to make my life better? Because that's not, in their opinion, that's not what a Christian is supposed to do. But we can definitely see the total, I think, lordship of Yahweh in a person's life when you consider, number one, the statements over and over again, I am Yahweh, after he says to do something or not to do something. I am Yahweh. There's nothing that really says that I'm devoted to Yahweh more than to do the things where God says, I am Yahweh, do them. And so it's a really important study to think about the different things that God wants out of our life so that we can be his people and he can be our God, because that's ultimately the goal of life and the goal of the afterlife. And these laws are for our good, absolutely, and for the good of our families and our societies and our church and our nation and our people as a whole. I don't think there would be hardly any argument with the very first statement here. However, we just had a friend, Brother Josh, who went to a homosexual pride festival, and he said almost everyone he spoke with who's a homosexual also identified as a Christian. So whenever I say I don't think any Christians would disagree with this, I actually am speaking from an old, old mindset from when I was a kid. Katie, look at me. Katie. This is not the way people think anymore. I think a lot of people could think today that they could prostitute their daughters out and cause them to be a whore, and the land would fall into whoredom and become full of righteousness, because they have divorced God's law from God's spirit. They have come under the persuasion that God is not a God of law. He's not a God of rules. He's not a God that teaches us what to do in life. He only cares about saving our souls so that we don't go to hell if there is one. And he only cares about saving our souls so that we don't go through whatever happens on the other side, and that we might have a consolation of some sort throughout life when things make us feel bad, that we can just resort to God and say, God, help me and give me strength. So God's become the force. He's become the Buddhist force of Zen, and the Zen force in Zen. He's become the power in Buddhism, the Qi in Chinese philosophy, the Tao in Taoism. He's really nothing else but that. Really, Jesus has become a guy who is just strong enough and willing to be oppressed enough. He's become the champion of the oppressor, the champion of the oppressed, and he's able to conquer death, and you can't do nothing to me. So, that's really the Jesus of today. Do what you want. Do whatever you want to do. And don't worry about the kingship of Christ and the law of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, and what that kingdom's supposed to look like. But when we read these laws, we have things that speak to all areas of our life. And they are things that we are prone to slip into as a people. I know a lot of civilized people like to sit around and laugh at non-civilized people, say, yeah, those people prostitute their daughters as a way of life over in that third world country. Yeah, It will happen here too as soon as Christianity no longer has its voice anymore. That's just how it works. And so this is a reminder for us to realize God's not just making fun of the Canaanites in this verse. He's not making fun of the Canaanites who do this. He's actually warning us that we will fall into these traps. And so as we look at this, I don't think any of us need to discuss what a prostitute is. I guess we can just to make sure it's known. The Hebrew concept, however, is much looser than the English word for prostitution. Prostitution usually means the selling of a woman of her body for sex. That's prostitution in American or in British common law terminology. In Hebrew, however, it's much looser than that. It does not necessarily even imply a sale. So it literally is teaching, and this is prevalent in America. This is number one. This has been prevalent in America since I was a child. It's literally saying that, you know, do not allow your daughter to be a whore, to be loose with others. And the word here is also translated elsewhere in the Bible to simply pierce or to bore out. And so, I mean, it's a very descriptive term. It's not, and Hebrew is very crude. Hebrew doesn't pull punches. I mean, in the English version of the Bible is much more genteel. The King James has made sure to make it, you know, a little bit more soft on the ears. You know, we're going to use words like lie carnally instead of speak about it the way it is. We're going to talk about prostitution as opposed to ruining your body with every man you come across. But that's what the prohibition really is. The prohibition really is that a woman abuses her body sexually. And to not allow your daughter to do that. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a whore. Literally, in the Hebrew, I think the word is kalal or kalal, something to that effect. And that word is not a nice word, and it's derogatory. If you spoke this way in public, in most Christian company, if you spoke literally the way it speaks, they would, watch your mouth, don't say that kind of thing. But it's what it's referring to. And so it's really important to realize what God is prohibiting here. He's prohibiting any type of mentality in the home that would cause a daughter, and let's also look at that concept in common law. Every woman's a daughter, without exception. Even if you've been abandoned, even if you're an orphan, you are a daughter and a daughter of a people. And so, yes, this is specifically to the head of a home to say, I will not allow this to happen to my daughter. I will protect my daughter from acting this way, which is a proneness in culture. And today it is the proneness of culture.
Oh, my goodness, it's rampant.
Yeah, there is no chastity and morality anymore. And there really wasn't when I was young either in high school. I mean, I'll be honest. The vast majority of the people I knew had already been very active sexually with at teenage years with somebody or in some way.
Sometimes it starts at like 12 or 13 years old.
My mother told me of a 9-year-old girl who was pregnant.
Yeah, it doesn't surprise me. It's crazy, man. I mean, you're going to public school, and then when you go to college, oh my goodness, college is like, I mean, high school, public school is bad enough. You go to college, it's like times three, you know, I mean.
And you know, there's something to be said here. And my wife actually made a good point the other day while we were discussing some things while we were on our trip driving and just kind of chatting about stuff. Is she made a point that I think I had thought about more in the past, but it does apply to this principle, is the very concept of headship in dating or in any of these things for a daughter is highly important. Because when your father has not given you permission to be with another person in any way or whatsoever way, that's the rule, that's the law, that's the way it is. And this law is directed towards fathers. This is for you to teach your daughters. Do not be a loose person. Do not be a whore. Okay. But in society, let's consider the biblical structure, which should be the church structure. We're in a church. Now, here's a problem, and I think it could be a problem, not that we have any families in our church that would fall under this or anything, but it can easily happen to anybody is what I'm trying to say. When we acknowledge eldership in church, when we say fathers who are married and have children are considered elders, when that's part of the consideration of eldership. In the church environment, the daughters of the church are no differently to be thought of than the daughters of a nation or the daughters of a society of a people. In other words, it's not wrong for an elder or elders or presbyters to say to another presbyter, another father, or single people coming into the church from the outside who do not have headship represented in the church to say, hey, we need to say something to so-and-so, they're not dressed right. Or they're talking about things with other people they shouldn't be talking about. Or they are giving a bad example that resembles this law. Because all it takes is movies nowadays. All it takes is internet. All it takes is, pictures. All it takes is, you can fall into this stuff so quickly. Where your mind now becomes sensual and starts to become disconnected from the law of God as it speaks concerning sexual morality. We just become a very complacent. Well, if it's out there and it's being fed into us, and that's what it is. We have loudspeakers and screens in our hands that so easily, one bad click, and you've gone, a thought is now in the mind that doesn't need to be there. One bad movie, a thought is in the mind that doesn't need to be there. Then that is talked about from child to child and from person to person, and it's shared. Oh, did you see this movie? No, I didn't see this movie. How come? Well, we don't watch movies like that because there might be this. Oh, yeah, there might be, but you can just fast forward through that. Most of the time, you got to see it before you can fast forward, let's be honest. So we made a policy many years ago in our home that if there was any type of sexual interaction between people, I'm not talking about kissing or a hug, even though that's, quite frankly, you can even start wondering, what the heck's going on there. I wouldn't let my daughter play that part, is how I think about it. So there we imply the thought, my daughter, don't prostitute out your daughter. Don't make a whore out of your daughter. Somebody's doing that. Some dad is sitting back going, hey, honey, be a movie star. Here's a few $1,000,000. Oh, that's not whoredom. That's not prostitution to be a movie star and to make millions of dollars kissing people, hugging people, and simulating activity you shouldn't be simulating. It's money. Yeah, that's called prostitution. It's called selling your body for money. So don't think for a minute that PG-3 movies that have that kind of stuff do not engender this type of thinking in our daughters. It does. And then they say, well, Dad let me watch it. And if it wasn't bad for Dad to let me watch it, then when I'm with so-and-so and we start feeling this way and that way, maybe I'll just go that far and no further. Or maybe hormones kick in and you can't stop, and then you end up with another situation. Now, biblically speaking, sure, God has made provisions in a Christian society, if your children will abide by God's law, that if things go too far, you have to get married. There's no way out, and you can never get divorced. That's just the way it works. So your rights to divorce are taken away, even if you're with a horrible woman. That's who you're stuck with. And then, with that being said, the church, if you want to stay apart, and nowadays that's not a big deal. If the church pressures you into marriage and says, hey, your son was with so-and-so, they need to get married. That's the right thing to do. This is how this needs to work. People say, I don't want that. I'm just up and leaving the church. I'll just go to the Methodist. They don't give a crap about the law. And that's the truth. So what do people do? They find the place that makes them feel good, and they disregard God's law, and they make their daughter into a whore. And that's how we've gotten to the place we're at. Because when I was a kid, I heard many, many stories of the older generation that there was none of this going on. And if anything like this happened, if anyone's daughter halaled herself, they got married. And in Appalachia, we married with the point of a shotgun. And in a lot of places, that's where the term shotgun marriage comes from. In other words, dad said, oh, you did what with my daughter? If you don't marry her, I'll kill you. Oh, maybe I won't kill you. I'll just blow your leg off or something a little higher. And I'm not joking. I mean, that's for real. That's the real deal. That's how it went back in these days, all right? That's you just start asking questions about the old timers, and they'll tell you. There's a few 80 or 90-year-old men around, and ask them, what would happen around here if somebody was, you know, and they didn't get married? Oh, well, you know, so-and-so, he's kind of missing part of his hand. He somehow got that stuck into a gear of a tractor. I'm not quite sure how it happened, but he was with her father that day. That's the kind of thing, you know. And so we can all say, oh, that's not, that's cruel, that's this, that's that. That's it. Well, I'm going to tell you what, people had this law much more close to them at one time. You're not gonna forcibly do it. You're not gonna allow it to happen. And this is the way we think around here. That's just the way it works. So 29 is just good in general for us to consider, because look at the repercussion. The land will become full of wickedness. So what's happened? Well, the Baptists don't care. The Methodists don't care. The Anglicans don't care. The Presbyterians don't care. The Episcopalians don't care. The Congregationalists don't care. The whole church has stopped teaching fathers it's okay to feel this way about your daughter. To say, you will not be around so-and-so because I do not want anyone to think my daughter's a whore. And I don't want you to become one. Okay? That's how people used to talk. It's how people were. And I'm not saying just in the backwoods. It's how most people thought. Most churches taught that. Youth groups used to have that when I was a kid. People used to go to youth groups and kids would get together. And one of the reasons kids had youth groups, or were supposed to, was because the churches that still taught this was right would encourage kids to avoid these scenarios. Sadly, youth groups became a den of this kind of stuff too, because what happens? Well, you know, you don't have to be a real minister, a sworn ordained minister, to be part of, be a youth pastor. You just got to be the willing 20-year-old guy. And what's he teach the kids? Whatever he thinks is right. Not what the Bible says. And so what do you end up with? Oh, I got a classroom in front of me now that I get to teach my ideas of morality. And that's what happens. I've met people so messed up who were youth ministers. I won't name last names, but a guy we knew many years ago named George. Last person in the world who have ever should have taught any kids anything about things. And he was teaching youth pastor. He was a youth minister. It's like, are you out of your mind?
20-year-old youth pastors are not that far of an age difference from a 15 and 16-year-old.
No.
Girl. I mean, they're totally within, you know, like.
So how did we get here? Here's how we got here. And, you know, this is the reason why, you know, I know this is off subject, but it's related. This is the reason why the next verse says, ye shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. So let me put that in perspective. The family is instructed how to be lawful from a lawful Sabbath-keeping church. I'm just going to say this. First thing I ask people when they invite me to their church, do you guys believe in the Ten Commandments? Oh, yeah, we believe in the Ten Commandments. Do you believe that it's a sin to violate the Sabbath? Well, you know, you should come to church on Sunday, but not really. Okay, so you don't believe in the Ten Commandments. First thing I asked when I moved to the area we live in now, first when every church person, Church of Christ, wanted me to come to their church, first question, you guys believe in the Ten Commandments? Why in the world would I come to your church if you don't even believe the reason why you get to church one day out of seven? Why do you think the kids aren't coming to church? Well, they don't believe in the Sabbath, that's why. And neither do you, and you taught them not to. Like, it's a skeleton crew of people who come together. And because it's a tradition, not because it's God's law, and if they won't reverence the Sabbath in the sanctuary and keep the sanctuary holy and teach only God's word in the sanctuary, which is how the sanctuary is reverenced, then they're not going to teach the law prior to that, nor are they going to teach the laws before that as well. But they're not going to teach these things. They're not going to say to fathers, do not prostitute your daughter, don't let your daughter be a whore. The land will be full of wickedness. Well, what place is the church to be telling us what the land and the nation is going to be like? That's politics. Well, that's the reason we have 501c3 churches these days. Maybe you didn't know that, but you're not allowed to preach about politics. That's part of the rules. You want tax-exempt status? Don't tell people how to think morally. Oh, really?
Bribery, really?
Yeah, it's bribery.
Because they've taught people that morality is politics.
That's right. They don't realize there's no vacuum. There's no neutral. There's no such thing as crime on this side and sin on this side. Oh, well, it's a sin for your daughter to be a whore, but it's not a crime. That's the problem right there.
Well, crimes are sin.
Well, to us. But see, that's theonomy, Ed. You're barking down the wrong... That's theonomy. That's evil. No good Baptist believes in theonomy.
Oh, sure. Spurgeon?
Mm-hmm. So... one of the things that needs to be considered is, you know, the sanctity of the Sabbath in verse 30. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary because I am Yahweh. Every law until you get to the last statement. So the last one, when he talked about making cuttings in your body for the dead and all that sort of thing, he says, I am Yahweh, right? He ended it. It's like the exclamation point after the grouping of laws he wants us to consider. The grouping of laws here is this. Teach on the Sabbath, not to be prostitutes or to be whores, not to commit sexual immorality, because the land will be full of wickedness. Sanctify the Sabbath that way by keeping the Sabbath well. And, you know, a lot of people, they think that women have a small part in Christianity, you know, especially nowadays. Christianity has been a male-dominated religion. That's why we need more female pastors and we need to break all those rules and blah, blah, blah. And anyway, that's law anyway, and all law is done away with, even in the New Testament. But the truth is this. No, there is a high importance on women in the Bible. There's an actually very high importance of women in the Bible, and this is the law that helps encase some of that. And the church is set to protect that type of thing because, as a daughter, you're also the potential mother of the future. And if you have bored yourself out and have made a whore out of yourself, you will destroy the church and the land. That's what you're going to do. There's no way around it. You will destroy the world. And it's women given the charge. And it's men who are meant to protect it. So we have this idea of the sanctity of a woman, right? That we, as men, we are to protect women. Well, in the modern world, once again, there's no neutrality. We can pretend all we want that women are just as strong as men, women are just like this as men. Here's the truth. You revert back to caveman times, it's going to go right back to the way all the caveman cartoons show it. Because women aren't as strong as men, and I don't care how smart they are. That's not the point. The point is might, will, may, right, and I'll club you down, and I'll take you where I want you, and I'll make you what I want you. That's how animals work. That's how people will work. The law protects women because of these laws. And if you forsake this law, you will adopt a new group of laws, which is what we've done today. Oh, I'm a woman business owner, and I need a special status because I'm a minority-owned business. Okay, so now what we've done is we've created a new set of sanctity for women in order to replace the old ones that says, don't abuse your body and protect women's chastity. No, it's my right to share my body with whoever I want and kill the babies that are inside of it and all the other stuff, that it's my right nowadays. What I want is a status that makes me special and forces you to see me as special, but I do not want to abide by God's law. So what do we have? Government acting like God again, legislating morality, legislating the new rights, legislating the way we're going to take care of things. This is the way it works. It won't ever change. It will go this way till the end of time. We will always replace God's law with man's law. We will always make a substitute to make the same emotional feelings on the inside of us feel the same way. Women are special. But we will substitute the substance and the blessing with a curse. That's what we'll do. And if you think about it, the way these things are and the way these things work, all this government that pushes things in a certain way, the outcome is a curse. Not only does it create a scenario similar to a lot of the opposites we've already talked about, the children now have a mother who's not at home, but she's working because she wants the same status as a guy, and she wants to be this, and she wants to be that, And then on top of that, you have the same scenarios that we talked about last week, where you now have men and women working together under headship relationships that don't need to be had. And so women start to become what we say have affairs with men they aren't even, you know, have any headship with, but they are their head because it's a business relationship. So technically it is a type of headship. And so you create this confusion in the world that leads to utter destruction. All because we simply will not say, no, you, and this is what needs to be taught, you, daughter, are the future. And if you become defiled, the nation becomes defiled. If you, daughter, go astray and bore yourself out with everyone, then you will no longer be the future, and you will bring wickedness into the land. It's placed at the feet. Oh, you're going to just blame women for all the bad things in the world. No, we're going to blame the men who won't go to church and get God's law and bring it back to their daughters and protect them with it. Because that's what the job of the law is.
It's like that saying goes, as it goes with the individual, so it goes with the land. I mean, right. That's why the family is first form of government. God's government is in the family. He started with Adam and Eve. And then when the daughters and sons go corrupt, they're going to have consequences for the whole nation, because the nation is made up of people. You know, and so now we got the church trying to reform, but they're doing it the wrong way. They're not starting with God's law. They're not starting in the family. So it can't germinate right. It can't grow. It's all sporadic, and they don't know what constitutes God's law. Most of the church, they call themselves nomian. I call them partial nomians, because they'll say, you know, most of the right-thinking church, they say, I don't want my daughter to become a whore. I don't want to, you know, tattoo my body. I don't want to go after wizards. I mean, you know, but all this stuff is... You know, what about, okay, I don't worship the devil. I don't worship wizards, but the verse that says, what's that verse now? Sin is as the rebellion of witchcraft. So you are practicing witchcraft if you're not practicing all of God's law. So they pick and choose, you know, what laws they want. When God says every jot and tittle is still for today.
Well, I think that's where the problem is with, you know, for instance, you know, you go to these, the two things allowed within the church now are homosexuality and abortion to be challenged. You know, more than 50% of the churches will gang together and at least fight against those two things. But whenever you encounter opposition, the only church that's going to give a consistent answer is one that says amen to God's law. Because the moment you start giving inconsistent answers to God's law, those guys win and they know it. They just walk away and they're like, yeah, why should I obey that law but not this law? And you guys are hypocrites. And they have a good reason to think what they think. They really do. I'm not saying, you know, they're justified in it, but that's just the way it works. Well, let's move on, or we won't get through that. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am Yahweh, your God. Well, I don't know if we need to say a whole lot about this. Familiar spirit is the English terminology that explains someone who is like a necromancer of a family member. So in other words, you remember the story of the Witch of Endor, bring me up Samuel. He was someone who was familiar to you, so you would identify who he was. And so that's the concept. The conjurer is the concept. So literally, people who believe that they have the ability to become in touch with the dead. And as I understand it, the belief was that at least these types of conjurers, you didn't see anything. They actually would act the part of the, similar to like a Ouija board. People use Ouija, a Ouija board. It's like a, supposedly this thing that has letters and it says yes and it says no, and then it has a way to spell things out. So you have to be literate. So I don't know if you can contact illiterate spirits. Or maybe when you die, you become literate. I don't know. But you can talk to people, and supposedly the board will spell things out for you, and it's you and another person, and you're trying to talk to a familiar spirit, someone who died, maybe your grandpa or maybe a friend or whatever. And that is what's being prohibited here, is that people are literally trying to speak with someone they knew in one way or another, and they're going to talk to a familiar spirit in that way. Wizard is kind of a strange word. I think in modern day we think about a wizard in the sense of a pointy hat guy with a cane and something like that. You know, like we get our ideas of wizardry out of that. But it's literally a male witch, you know, or a witch, a person involved in witchcraft. And so the word wizard is kind of strange in English because it's technically the same word as seer. It literally means visor. And like, you know how you wear a visor on your hat? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. But it means he's able to see, like he visage. So, you know, so swap out the W for a V. Think like a German. Swap the W out for a V, and he's a visor. He can foresee things. So in English, we have this idea of someone who's a visionary in spiritual matters or something like that. That's what we should be considering. And of course, we blend all these concepts. If you're a wizard, you're probably a conjurer of familiar spirits and a necromancer. You're all these things. You know, you're just powerful. But I think we can just simply surmise what is said here, that we'll just simply say it like this. Any type of supernatural activity, men and women who are involved in supernatural activity, who think that they are doing something that is not that is not allowed in God's law, that is prohibited, especially by God's law, be leery of them because they are practicing religion.
Right.
Tarot card readers and horoscopes and
palm readers.
Yeah, palm readers.
Psychics.
Yeah.
Those people are usually pretty
Most of the time, I mean, there might actually be some legitimate like spiritual stuff going on, but most of the time they're just a bunch of con artists.
Right. Yeah.
You know, absolutely. You know, which wouldn't surprise me if it was the same with people like this. That what the heck? You're just making stuff up. And then again, you have the people like Balaam, who seem to be like had some type of spiritual power.
He was in connect with Yahweh.
There is definitely some sort of spiritual realm. I mean, who was it you have Job 1 and then that case in Kings where I forgot, like God sent a lion spirit. So that there is people that are connected. I don't know the correct terminology to use, but it's legitimate spiritual evil forces.
I would note that whenever the Witch of Endor pulled up Samuel, she was afraid, which I could be reading into it, but she wasn't used to seeing people coming up out of
the grave. It might have actually been Samuel coming up from
the
grave.
It was Samuel coming out of the grave.
Well,
actually, a good argument for soul sleep.
But my point is that she obviously was not used to it.
Yeah.
And when he finally came out, she was like freaked out. She was like, "Oh, this is not good."
Yeah.
And you know, he had this full-on conversation, being like, "Why are you waking me up?"
Yeah, which just goes to show that Saul was. Oh, man.
Was that really Samuel, though? I don't know.
I think it was.
Maybe. Yeah.
Because God, I mean, he can work in the
prophecy was
way.
True.
He seemed to rebuke Saul, too, for waking him up, and however that worked exactly, I don't know. But
I'm not saying you're wrong, but how do you mesh that with, I mean, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, that's for saints that were in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when Samuel departed, he was with the Lord. He wasn't just saying, "You woke me up from the dead." I'm waiting for the judgment day.
Yeah, right. I understand.
Christ, because he doesn't come on the judgment day.
Well, and the same could be said for Moses.
Well, Are you talking about because of what I just brought up about soul sleep?
That's the same question you'd have to answer about Elijah and Moses being seen in the Mount of Transfiguration.
Same thing.
Yeah. So there's obviously some kind of state that's able to be.
Oh no, the wording of saying, how do you mesh that with the wording that he rebuked Saul for waking me up?
Because he's going against God's law.
It's metaphorical for waking him up from the dead.
Yeah. If you look at what the witch even says, she says, "Don't you know what rules or what laws Saul has enacted upon all the witches?" Like,
no, I mean,
and then finds out this is the king himself, who's like breaking his own law, which that's a great example for Lex Rex and Rex Lex.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, Saul was quite a character. I mean, I kind of pity the guy. I was like, dude, you totally failed majorly time and time again. It was like really bad. But this is kind of a little bit off topic, but I mean,
how can it happen? Is it real?
I'm not adamant about soul sleep. It's not something where I'm like, there's no way I could be wrong in this,
Right.
But I mean, I kind of look at it as in like, God breathed into Adam the breath of life. So when we die, somehow that breath of life returns back to God, and our physical bodies die, and we go in a state of a state of unconsciousness.
Right.
Ecclesiastes, there are some verses where it's kind of like, what do I do with that, but I don't know. To me, it seems like the overall text of Scripture favors more of soul sleep rather than we automatically are consciously with the Lord as soon as we die.
We have to remember, I think this is a thing. If you learn this as a, and I wasn't taught this growing up either, so I'll put this out there. This is something I learned once I became a more reformed and started studying more reformed theology. Man is comprised of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. When we talk about soul sleep, we're technically only talking about one part of a man. So when we say the spirit goes back to God who gave it, we are distinguishing, we must distinguish between the body, the soul, and the spirit. The body sleeps till resurrection day. The soul has a sleeping state as well, because the job of the soul is to unite the body to the spirit. So without both parts, you technically don't have the soul doing its mediating work. And so the spirit, there's nothing wrong with accepting all of it and saying, however that works, the spirit goes back to God who gave it. That's fine. How that looks, what it does, how that it being in the glory of God works, it doesn't compromise soul sleep.
No.
It just simply allows for, there's a state that we don't understand that is glorious.
Yeah.
You're awaiting the resurrection. I likewise say, okay, well, if there is a state of sleep for the soul, for the good, there is likewise for the evil. And that's why I always say, if death is like sleep, then there's a bad dream for some and a great dream for others, I suppose. I don't know, but that's what it sounds like to me is like you get to bask in the waiting of the resurrection versus being tormented and tortured. But let's deal with the subject real quickly of how could this happen. Okay, Samuel, he's a good example of someone in a familiar spirit like we're dealing with in Leviticus 19. Whenever it says, regard not them that have a familiar spirit in verse 31. So, God can show a vision of anything. Whether Samuel was a vision, and whether God allowed Samuel to speak, or God spoke for Samuel, doesn't matter. Fact is that a prophecy was right. So, he shouldn't have went to the familiar spirit because he broke God's law. But God allowed something to happen in order to influence Saul and to make sure that everybody knew this is the doing of God, right? But consider this. Listen to what God says. There's a principle in 2 Thessalonians 10, and it comes out of the law, out of Deuteronomy 13. We'll go there real quick. So here's just the principle. I know this is about a particular context, but ignore the context for the moment. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because that they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. When you embrace God's law, you don't want to do the things that are wrong. When you embrace sin, unrighteousness, God says he will give a delusion, a strong delusion, that you'll believe a lie. So going to a familiar spirit, though you know a person who conjures evil spirits, or familiar spirits, sorry, though you know it's against God's law, you're almost asking for deceit. I want to be deceived. And so God says, hey, if that's what you want, then I'll give you what you're looking for. And so the other principle I would say is, where that one is even based, is Deuteronomy chapter 13. And so I just, using this to just answer the question, is it a real spirit? Is there a real spirit realm? Is it demons that these people conjure? You know, what's the answer to the question? Here's the truth. Once you break God's law, however God uses the spirit realm to deceive you and delude you, is God's prerogative. It could be a demon. It could be your own self. You know, but we definitely have some things that teach us that God's behind it. And Deuteronomy 13, I think, is a principle of law for that to definitely be known. So that there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods that thou hast not known, let us serve them. You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has, now listen to what he does, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put evil away from the midst. And so, just as a principle, you know, you've got this guy who says he can communicate with familiar spirits. That's a sign and a wonder. I can talk to the dead. You know? You got this guy who says he's a wizard. Whatever, however we want to imagine what that wizard is. That guy who can see into the future. He can see the spirits and the other. And we're going to him, and he's coming out of the closet, so to speak, because, you know, in a biblical society, he should be tucked up in the closet and living in his own little fantasy land. But if he's going to come out and talk to the people of God and say, hey, you want to talk to Uncle Bob? I can get you in touch with Uncle Bob. I saw him in a vision the other day. I saw him into the spirit realm. You know? You are going outside of God's law to deal with spirits. And then you, what do you expect? You expect God to keep a true doorway open for you to break his law in the spirit realm. I mean, consider that. God, you're actually expecting God to just kind of go with you and be like, oh, you want to talk to Uncle Bob? I understand. Uncle Bob's been dead for 15 years and you just really want to talk to him and see what things are. But I prohibited. I'm going to let you talk to Uncle Bob just to be nice. What if God sends that spirit, whatever it really is, or whatever that vision really is, by this false dreamer of dreams and this false worker of miracles, in order to drag you away further, so that you can have what you want, sin, unrighteousness.
God's giving you a reprobate mind, and that's how he's doing it.
He gave you what you wanted.
Yeah.
And you can't blame God and go, God, why'd you let this happen to me? I got sucked into the occult. You kind of wanted to.
You didn't fight against it.
Yeah, you didn't keep my commandments.
You know, but the thing, real quickly, the thing what he was saying, I remember struggling with this, but and God showed me, you know, about the soul sleeping. Let's say, we're talking about a soul of a believer. Let's say a believer dies. If I died now and I went to soul sleep, waiting the judgment of the just because I'm justified by his grace, I'm not going to stand before the great white throne judgment. I mean, to me, I died tonight. A million years could go on, but the next, I'm unconscious. The next conscious thought is I'm going to be standing before Christ, glorifying him.
Well, the next
unsaved will be the next before the Father.
Once again, let me just draw that question back to the right perspective. In the resurrection, man is still body, soul, and spirit. He just has a different type of body. Okay? When we look at these situations and we look at them based on my next conscious thought, what you're saying is my next thought, like me in the state I'm in now, body, soul, and spirit. But we aren't talking about what is your next soul conscious thought. What is your next spirit thought? We're talking, I'm only able to think from this perspective I'm in because I've never been in any other. I've never simply been in the spirit alone. I've never been in my soul alone. And so whatever that thing where God separates the spirit from the body is a different state of existence. We can't understand it. It's not the same as this. So whatever that state is in glory, because David says in the Psalms, I'll be with you in glory. You know, like he acknowledges a state of glory after death. So there has to be an answer for that, but we can't confuse it with this. It's different. It's a totally different existence. And so whatever is being allowed
to... I can think of it that would be easy to understand. Do you know the keyboards that people use? They have to use Bluetooth to attach to a whatever. I don't care what. But the Bluetooth is the soul. The computer screen is the thinking part of you, so that would be your spirit. And your body is a keyboard. The only way you can think is when they're all synced together and you're using the keyboard to type to the screen. So take out the Bluetooth. Now you don't have the keyboard. The keyboard's doing nothing. However, it's possible the screen is doing something on its own because
it's just not communicating
to this, you know, pinch touch feeling body.
So I'm using that. I just think that real quickly is that the spirit, the body goes to the dust and decays. I'm talking about a true believer now. His body decays. His breath, if it's soul sleep. And he doesn't go immediately to be with Christ, then the breath goes back to God, and the soul is with Christ. Because I think that...
No. We'll talk about this later.
Isn't that the breakdown of it?
I think we can talk about this a little bit later, but you have to, so there's a way in which the Bible describes the existence of man. Body... Soul, spirit. When we talk about our soul, we're talking about our psyche, literally. That's the word used in Greek, our psyche.
So what is that specific?
It's the rational part of a man that takes your will and desires and puts it into practice.
So the thinking part.
The willpower of a man.
Okay.
And so this is the reason why we say we are changed, regenerated, because... And this is why you don't believe a person who says, I do wickedness in my body, but in my spirit, I'm righteous. Because they're literally trying to say that their spirit is good while they are knowledgeably, willingly committing evil in their body.
If the program got changed on the computer screen, then the rest of it has to be controlled by it.
So here's the thing. When we say soul sleep, we're talking about one part of a man sleeping. The body rots. It doesn't sleep.
Right.
The body rots.
Right.
Okay? The soul sleeps. The spirit goes back to God who gave it, though. You have to put a distinction. And what our problem is we conflate spirit and soul because both are intangible. They're not touchable.
Right.
Because as a human, I don't know if we would have the power to understand how it would be if we were separated.
Well, I think Robert Dabney's expression of how this works is one of the better ones as he explains how a person's will and spirit is altered and changed. You know, you have a desire of will as a man to eat steak. Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
And nice, juicy, fatty steak.
And so a horse does not have a desire of will to eat a steak. He wants hay.
Right.
Man don't want hay. Horses don't want steak. That's what they are. And when they want to eat, their soul tells their body, as communicating their will, I'm going to go eat some grass and hay. Whereas yours goes, I want a big juicy steak. And Robert Dabney does this in his own way, and I think if I remember the book properly, it's called The 5 Points of Calvinism. But he explains it. It's a great way to think about it, because when you think about it, there is a nature to who you are and what you are that I want to eat. But as you're changed to your desires and wants, if you're an evil person, you are going to want to eat evil. You're going to want to consume evil, do evil, right? When God changes that about you, you no longer want to do evil. You may still occasionally fall into evil because a righteous man, you know, falls seven times and gets up again. But the wicked fall and stay in their destruction. So the will of the wicked is to stay in the wickedness. The will of the righteous is to get out of the wickedness.
So
there's a change there that this whole, and we're definitely not going to get through Leviticus 19.
I threw in the wrench with the salt.
Nothing's
real quick.
It's an important practice thing. Because there is Gnosticism out there. I mean, practically, letting alone the soul sleep, letting aside the soul sleep idea, I've always understood that the Gnostics taught that your body's evil. No. Your body in itself is not evil. Present your body a living sacrament.
Okay.
Your body can be used like a tool for good or bad. The sinful nature that every man has, even the believer.
Let me cut you off for a second.
I got a question. It's very important.
Who asked the question? You might be able
to help me. When we sin as a believer, we're sinning because we are not saved. We still have that sinful nature that wars against the Spirit of God that's in our spirit. But where we are born again and born from above, we're saved in our spirit. Because God can't dwell with sin.
Not really.
Okay. So when we sin, it's not because we're not sinning with our whole being. We're sinning because we still have the sinful nature.
But what does that have to do with the Gnostics?
Because the Gnostics taught that your body is evil. Your body itself.
The Gnostics also taught the soul was evil.
Right.
Because anything that connects you to your body is less than spirit. So the only thing good about you is whatever your spirit is. You understand?
So
technically you shouldn't exist because you're an accident created by Yahweh, the evil God that created matter. You understand that? That's Gnostic. That's the only Gnosticism. That is their creation. That's what they truly believe. It's not extreme Gnosticism. That's real Gnosticism. They believe that there was a lesser deity who was a demiurge, who was a accident that was created as a spark that came off of the spirit God that nobody can touch, know, or anything. And that anything less than spirit, pure, unadulterated spirit, is evil. Anything less than that.
So
your soul is evil because your soul unites to your body. And
right.
Your soul is necessary to unite the spirit to the body. So even the soul is unneeded and evil. So you need to realize the Christian biblical worldview is this way. The Gnostic worldview is this way. The two are not related. God's reconciling the body, soul, and spirit of a man. The problem with Christianity nowadays is exactly what we talked about at the beginning of this. They've forsaken God's law, which governs our thinking and our body, our life and our soul. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. Everything about you needs to love God, not just the spirit, everything. So how do we say that there is something evil happening inside of our body is because, or in our thinking, or in our will, is because God's law, God's spirit, says your spirit needs to change.
So
you understand? So there's a total difference of emphasis. What we've done in modern Christianity is we've become Gnostic in a way. Is do whatever you want with your body and your soul. When you die, you'll get to be saved and everything will be all right. We've become Gnostic in our thinking in our own way. So we just adopted a different set of rules rather than reading through scripture and saying, okay, the body systematically is connected to the soul and the soul systematically connected to the spirit. And when God changes our spirit by his spirit and we cry, Abba, Father, our soul then causes our body to come into subjection to the will of God.
Right. So when
you understand?
Right. So when we do sin as believers, It's because of we still have that sinful nature, and our bodies are not redeemed yet.
Right.
But it, where the Holy Spirit dwells in us, He cannot dwell with sin. So that's
we,
Paul.
We right? have we have an earnest expectation. That's what we're given. We have the earnest expectation of a creature waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God. Right. That's what the scripture says. So we have this earnest expectation that we're in, but we don't have the full purchase. We're waiting for the purchased possession. We're waiting for the redemption of the body. Yeah, so we're always going to fight with that sin nature because of the fall, because of the cosmological change that has happened in the world. That's not going to change until the day of judgment. But the point is that when we talk about, I don't even know how we got to the subject based off of familiar spirits. But
Soul sleep brought it up.
I mean, I guess it, I understand how it's all connected. It is all systematically connected. But the point is that understanding this aspect of it, I'm not real sure how we got there. So anyway, what time is it?
Well, Paul also says that he fornicates.
Are amazing. We can have conversations for an hour about two subjects, one about whoredom and one about soul sleep or wizards or something.
Paul,
well, we're fine as long as it's the Sabbath we're keeping right there.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah. Paul says that if you fornicate, you sin against your own body, so there's definitely a
connection there.
Yeah.
Well, I think I'll save 32 for next week, and we'll see how far we get on that one.
I wasn't trying to bring up a huge conversation about soul sleep. It was more like a passing comment.
Yeah, no.
Nothing is passing.
Yeah.
Well, why don't we cover 34 in connection to closing this up? Because really it fits in better with this discussion than it will with next week's looking ahead. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head or the gray hair and honor the face of the old man or the presbyter and fear thy God, I am Yahweh. So let's look at this in perspective of everything that we've talked about today. The older generation is obviously going to teach the right things concerning the family and the daughter and whoredom and these types of things. If you ask an older person even today, they're going to tell you, most of them, unless they're wicked themselves, are going to tell you the right way in which to go. The aspect of this being part of the church structure, that we should have older men and that we should have gray-haired men either, which indicates true age, real age, not just old enough to be married and have a child. But that there is a quality within older men and women, and that there is a quality in men and women who are mature and in the ways of in which we need to go, that are going to also edify the church, help the church in keeping the Sabbath, reverencing the sanctuary on Yahweh. And you know, one of the things that I pointed out several times about this particular subject is that we have a broken society today, and we've had it for generations. And one of the things that has really become important to see for me, to recognize why we need real church fellowship, and you know, phone calls are good, but they're not church fellowship in the way they need to be, as far as like, you know, just talking to people all over the country and things like that. Not having an example for the next generation on the Sabbath is actually kind of a bad thing, because the church coming together, and you look, if you look at these words in the Greek Septuagint, it literally uses the word for a presbyter.
Which word is that?
Whenever it says old man.
Oh.
And so what we get a chance to do in the church, as the church grows and becomes more of a family church, of a family structure, is what, and you know, you get to see old men and honor them as old men. You get to treat the elder men like they are your family. You get to practice what you might not be able to practice in your family because you're coming out of a heathen environment, or maybe you have orphans, or maybe you have whatever. And you have people that are going to learn the proper structure in the real family from the church family. It gets to be that example. It gets to So not only is the church encouraged to act like a real family, and that means somebody has to know what a real family acts like, taught by God's law, but then the church family can turn around and treat one another as the real family is to treat one another. It's a symbiosis, it's a symbiotic relationship, and like I've pointed out many times, all churches eventually become related because people marry within the same church. And so that's just the way it is. That's why people can say, well, you know, people of English descent are predominantly Anglican, and people of Scotch-Irish descent are predominantly Presbyterian or whatever. Well, there's a reason for that. People married within their faith. And so the goal of the Sabbath sanctuary in that being applied to the old man in these laws here, as we look at these laws as a whole, is going to be important because the older men in the church are going to keep a status of wisdom available for the young men. We have something to focus on. We have stories to hear. We have the ability to hear about the past and hear about when things were better or things got worse. And Brother Roger is really good about that. You know, he very oftentimes while we're sitting around talking, he said, I remember when I was a young kid in Kentucky. And he'll tell us a story just about something regular, some regular thing. And I remember how that was practiced, how that was part of the way we thought about things back in the old days. You know, that's important for our kids to hear because some of us, our grandparents are dead. Or they died young or they're just not here and available. There is a real relationship. And there's also a real relationship in rising up, which is it means honoring, standing up for. And I will tell you this. Standing up before, rising up before an old man so that he can have your seat should not be forgotten. We live in a society now where people don't even know what I'm talking about. There was a time when I was a kid, it was dying at that point, but it was still there. And I mostly remember people who were older than me as a child doing this to people who were really old. Because the generation before me knew this was normal, even if they didn't teach me to do it. But what they would do is, if you were sitting in a chair in any environment at a bus stop, and an old man with a cane hobbled into the room, or not with a cane, somebody would get up out of their seat and rise up before the hoary head, the gray-haired man, and ask him to sit in their chair. Always.
The sad thing you see modernly.
But they didn't teach me that in school. But they taught my parents that in school.
Woman, too. Bus stop,
Or a woman with a child.
Yeah.
Or holding the door for people. All of this is related to a mindset. So here we have this. You know, now I always hold doors for women usually, unless they're really freaky looking. I just honestly don't want
to. But
then again, if you really want to tick off a butch bull dyke, you hold the door for her and say, ma'am.
Ma'am.
And you got to kill them with kindness, right? So the truth is all this is connected to this idea of what we're talking about today. We've got the sanctity of women. We've got this protection value. We have all these things that used to flow out of a godly society just because they read things like Leviticus 19. And they took them serious and said, this is the way society is better. We stand up for old men. We give them our chairs. We reverence old men for their wisdom and for their age. We treat women like they are the weaker vessels that God say they are. We know they're susceptible to certain sins, like the Bible says they are, and we protect against those sins because those things need protected against. We won't drop our guard. We'll be the people we're called to be, and the Sabbath sanctuary is the place to teach the lessons. And you want to destroy the Sabbath sanctuary, as I make a conclusion here, what do? Get rid of your presbyters, get rid of your old men, and replace them with wizards and familiar spirit seekers instead of preachers. And then you'll end up having somebody that, rather than preaching God's law and God's gospel, they'll preach their own law and their own gospel based on their own spirituality. They'll give you some other type of spirit. They'll visor into the future. They'll see into spiritualism. Huh? You just go and look at a charismatic church. You're looking at people like that. You know, this thing they call the Holy Spirit is a familiar spirit, and this thing that they say they see, is not God.
Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, yeah, totally.
So if you take all of what we've studied today and roll it into one, what are we encouraged to do? Ask old men counsel, establish a presbytery, honor God's structure, teach it at the church, develop a church. You know, I hear all the time, I just heard last week, we don't have what the Bible teaches in our society. This person was advocating socialism, sadly, but national socialism. But nevertheless, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of government structure we have. We're a slave people right now, and we just need to do something for our people, for our nation. No, we need to go back to the Bible and realize this. You have old people, and you have wise people called to the ministry, and you need to establish government. The job is not to live in a foreign land forever. The job is to establish a government in order to raise up family mentality in a people, and the church to be the center of that. That's why a presbytery is important. That's why honoring the older men is important. This is the reason. This is what we're building. There is a way out. It's just we all pretend like it's not there. As long as there are people, there's a way. Where two or more are gathered, I am in the midst, right? Everyone loves to say that one when they're sitting at home watching Billy Graham on TV, not going to church, right? That's what people do. Oh, two more are gathered, I'm in the midst. Me and my wife sat and we held hands and we watched Billy Graham. Listen, that's not what it's talking about. What it's saying is this, is there's always hope for the future if there are two believers willing to form the church, willing to do better, willing to do what God tells them to do. There's always hope. And we've just become a people who, rather than dwelling on the Word of God and applying it and systematically connecting it, like I hope we've done today, we've instead become a people who are we're just downtrodden. We just think everything's so bad. The whores and prostitution's gotten so bad. The land's full of wickedness. The church won't gather on. They don't even know what a Sabbath is anymore. They don't reverence the sanctuary by teaching the Word of God and preaching the Word of God and singing the Word of God and confessing the Word of God. Instead, they regard preachers that have familiar spirits and they're wizards and will not rise up before the old men because, well, hey, boomer, we want to hear you. And that's how people treat the old people now. You know, that's the new thing going on. It's actually getting old now, but the hey, boomer thing where you make fun of people who are born in the boomer culture because they don't got nothing good to offer you. Just make fun of them. Just laugh at them like they screwed up society. When in reality, they still had a vision for the future that we don't have. They still knew what the future was supposed to look like. And yeah, they dropped the ball, but you know what? That's the church's job to tell the old person to clean up their act too. It's like saying that a young preacher doesn't have the right, like Timothy, to teach the old men how to be better elders. That's just stupid. And so there's I think, the total conclusion of what we've covered today. Yeah, we got off a little bit on soul sleep, but I think it was a good study. It was a good discussion. Maybe somebody will get something. Brother Roger, do you have any elder wisdom to add to that by chance?
Well, I have had a couple of thoughts. I don't know how wise it is, but we spend so much time, we spent quite a bit of time today talking about the taking care of your, training your daughters up and sanctity of a woman's body. What about the men? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a two-way. They need to be trained up also in what they should be doing. There should be more emphasis placed upon that, I think. I mean, I know that men can't get pregnant, mm-hmm. but they, you know, there's a role that men play that seems to be that this training needs to take place also. Being more serious about that.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good thought because everything you talk about, there's an opposite. So we did talk a little bit about how fathers are to protect their daughters, but yeah, training your sons to not be the type of person who would create a prostitute or a whore is definitely something that needs to be taught as well, right?
Eli's sons. Yeah. Eli kind of slacked on his role with his was it Hophni and Phinehas?
Yeah.
They kind of turned their man whores and
David kind of did it too. In all honesty, I mean, you know,
Yeah, with Absalom.
Yeah, and I think part of it is David had his own sin, so then because of it, he knew that he was being cursed because of it, so then he just felt bad for how things played out, which is totally understandable. That's why it's kind of it's important to try to keep a high standard, because with every generation, when you drop a little standard, it's easier for the next generation to drop the standard.
Yeah, that's so true.
And then the elder generation looks at the younger generation, and they feel like they can't judge them as strictly because they lost ground.
Yeah.
And that's why we're in the mess that we're in.
Yeah.
And that's a proper use of the law right there. None of us keep ground the way we should be keeping ground, and we need to realize that it's okay to go back to God's righteous standards and say, this is how we should live, even if I have not done it.
Right.
Because that's always where people go. They say, you're a hypocrite. You can't tell me. You didn't live the best life either. You did this wrong. You did that wrong. That's not the point. The point is, I've repented and changed, and so can you. And God's law is it's the reformer. It's not me. It's the Word of God. And we are very prone to do that to other people, and it's actually kind of wrong of us to do it. For sure. I think it's star 6 if anybody wants to ask a question here before we close up or make a comment. Anybody who called in, they can press star 6.
Come on out there, star 6.
Ed was on the line right now, it would be star 6.
Finally got it right.
That's okay. We'll close up here and somebody may figure it out 10 minutes. They're probably star 6 and nothing's happening. We'll be in the middle of prayer and we'll finally come through. Why don't we grab our Bible and sing a psalm? Or a word. Anybody got a suggestion today? Have a suggestion, Miss Emma?
I can't think of any right now.
How about Psalm 2?
Well, we can get the Psalters out for that.
Yeah.
Small print, remember you suggested it.
You see it on the glass.
You
suggested small print. No, it's small.
Oh, for sure. You probably know it by
memory anyway, huh?
Why rage the heathen and paint things? Why do the people mine? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined to plot against the Lord and his anointed saying. Let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. He that in heaven sits shall laugh, the Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he speak to them in wrath, in rage he vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and over Zion my holy hill I have him king anointed. The sure decree I will declare, The Lord has said to me, Thou art mine only Son, this day I have begotten Thee. Thou shalt be and for heritage, the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to Thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter sure thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Is he the sun blessed in his ire, ye perish from the way. If wanted wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay.
There's the gospel out of the Psalms right there.
Some of those roads here might be smaller than others.
Brother Roger, would you close us down in prayer if you would?
Okay. Well, thank you for this time that we've had together, studying, as usual, very important subjects. Praying, Father, that we can live up to your expectations of us. Be with us even as we sleep. Help us, Father, in all the things that we do. Be with us on this Sabbath day. We can get ready for the message this afternoon. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.